can turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, which will be our text. And if you're wondering what united those last two hymns that we sang together, both of them look forward to glory, and both of them use this imagery that our text brings out today of a bride and her bridegroom. So we're continuing on where we left off last Lord's Day with Hallelujah choruses. Now part two, as we continue to read through this text. Before we read it together, I want to set the context just a little bit by saying that today you are being given an opportunity to overhear heaven. And you should listen carefully. We're listening to the Hallelujah choruses four times in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. We hear that Hallelujah ring out. The Hallelujah choruses in the throne room of God. God gives you this opportunity to eavesdrop, if you will, a little bit. It's really as if you are being given the opportunity to surveil heaven, to get a little bit of intelligence on what it's like in God's presence. And I think the reason you're being given that opportunity is for your encouragement and your edification. Right now, as Christ's church, you are living in a world at war. You face those divisions and temptations within, as well as the world system without, under the leadership of the dragon, Satan, warring against the saints. And you feel that. You feel the groaning of this creation. The book of Revelation is intended to lift your eyes to the throne room of God, to see the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb, to know the power of His Holy Spirit so that you are encouraged with hope to press on to the conclusion. The world system, Babylon, might seem irresistible right now. And I mean that in both senses. Irresistible both within and that it's very seductive. It's very tempting. Irresistible without, in the sense that it seems all-encompassing and all-powerful in this world. It controls all the levers of power. But God will judge with true and just judgment, just like we heard last Lord's Day. And those who overcome will enjoy blessedness with Him. So if your soul needs strength for endurance, then listen carefully today. Let your heart rejoice. If you need to be challenged to make yourself ready for what you're seeing here in heaven, then listen in and let your heart rejoice. So let's listen carefully to what we hear from the throne room of God. Beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we listen in to what's going on around the throne room of God. And through this, we learn, we hear what's going on in glory. The first thing that arrests your attention as you listen to the Hallelujah choruses in the presence of God is the power of the sound. The power of the sound. It's emphasized here for us in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Now we've already heard that back in verse 1, right? I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. We said this is the redeemed saints praising God for His working out of salvation through judgment, joined then by the angelic creatures, the 24 elders, the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, also giving their amen and their hallelujah. And then the command going out from the throne for all of us to join into that praise. So once again, then we hear what's going on. And here now it's emphasized more even, this voice of a great multitude. It is like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. The power of the praise that is going on in the throne room of God, in the presence of God, is brought forward here and emphasized for our attention. I think that's significant. How do you envision heaven today? It's interesting to contemplate what we might think of heaven is like. What is it like to be in the presence of God? We certainly do know that on one level, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Heaven, in that sense, is beyond anything we can conceive of right now. Nevertheless, everything right now is pointing toward that. Everything we're seeing and hearing and experiencing right now, even in this old creation, is still all a shadow of what is coming. And therefore, we have hints, we have analogies, we have pictures that give us something to learn and to grow, to stir up our desires for this place. Some people think that heaven is going to be a fairly boring place because, I mean, haven't we seen it already in the book of Revelation? People will be sitting on clouds playing harps. And you can only do that for so long before, you know, that doesn't really sound like all that exciting for all that long. Maybe it might be interesting to play a harp for a little while, but... I do think playing harps, however that might look in that realm, will be a reality that we will enjoy. Sometimes people think heaven is just going to be a place of rest. And there's some truth to that, too. When our labors and trials are over in this world, when we have come to the rest that God provides for His people. But if rest itself seems boring, like maybe a long hibernation, is that what heaven is like? This little snapshot that we get here, this little soundbite, if you will, from heaven, helps us to see there's a whole lot going on in that rest. And that if we think of the music of heaven as somehow simple and soothing, perhaps we have a lot more to learn about what's going on here. I would submit to you today that heaven is white water and thunder. Heaven is white water and thunder. That's how it's pictured here in the text. You see what it says? The roar of many waters is what we're hearing from heaven. Perhaps some of you are here back in 2013 when we had the flooding here in our region. Or perhaps you've been around floods in other places. Perhaps some of you have visited a place like Niagara Falls. And you've become a little bit acquainted with what mighty rushing waters sound like. There's something going on here that is great, that is very powerful. Pardon me. I don't think the text means just loud. There is this voice of a great multitude, these people crying out their praises to the God, to God. It is certainly loud, as we saw earlier, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. But I think the main point here is its power. That we need to be hearing is going on. This multitude in glory is powerfully praising God. They're drawing on all of their powers, all of their redeemed powers, everything that God has communicated to them as creatures to be able to glorify and exalt Him. And they are communicating that well. It's like a mighty choir. We're almost getting the impression from Revelation chapter 19 that heaven is like a volleying of different choirs singing and shouting praises back and forth to one another in this glorious cycle of music. It's even compared to the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Perhaps you've been in the midst of a tremendous lightning storm. And you begin to even physically feel in your body. The peals of thunder pulsing through the air. This is what's going on in glory. It's powerful praise. This is designed to arrest our attention and, just like we saw in the previous verse, to draw us into it. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Pardon me. You're supposed to be a part of this. And can I just pause here even to say, what if our worship, as we'll come to at the end of this text, our worship of God participated in this kind of power? What if we were the kind of redeemed people who know so much the reality of Christ's victory, His kingdom coming, what that means for our lives, His salvation through judgment, and how that sets us free to glorify and enjoy God forever, that our singing began to be partake of this kind of power? Have you ever thought that maybe, just maybe, somebody could assemble with the saints of God, even on earth here, and walk away thinking that was a little bit like mighty roaring rivers and peals of thunder? Not because it was just loud. I mean, you can make things loud. We could bring a bunch of guns in here and shoot them off all at once. That would be loud. But that wouldn't accomplish the point. What we're talking about here is not just loud, but actually, if I can put it, coordinated sound that is directed to meaning. The call for our worship from Scripture is not just make it loud, make it wild. It is actually to so enter into the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ that it calls forth all of our powers so that we delight in giving that praise to Him. We love to sing of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. So when we sing, for instance, as we did this morning, come, Christians, join to sing. What? Right from this text. Alleluia. Amen. Right? This is what we want to sing, and we want to learn how to do it well, and we want to increase and develop and practice all of our powers to be able to do this like a mighty choir. I think when we're entering into that reality, we're talking about what the Scripture calls being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? We're talking about entering into the spiritual reality that the saints in glory are participating in. We get to share with them in that, even now. 1 Corinthians talks about in chapter 12, an unbeliever coming into the congregation of God's people. And because of the way they conduct themselves in worship, being conduits of the Spirit to one another, not self-focused, not glorying in their gifts and their abilities to speak tongues and do all these whatever things they think are so great, but actually ministering to others, that an unbeliever can come away saying, truly God is in your midst. I've just touched heaven by being in this assembly. And I can tell. You think that could be a reality at High Country Baptist Church this year? White water and thunder. That's what heaven is like. That's what we're being called to look forward to. Because there's something that's so good here. And that's what this powerful praise reflects. And in verse 6, this great multitude is crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, or has come to reign, has begun to reign. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Why should we praise the Lord in this way? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, this wonderful, almost title for the Lord that the book of Revelation brings out so often. The Lord, our God, the one who is almighty, that is encompassing all things and making them what they are. He has begun to reign. In fact, I think that's the emphasis of this text here. Pardon me. Not just that He reigns, but that He has, in a sense, entered into His reign. He has begun to reign. Now, it is true that the Lord always reigns. From the very beginning, He is the Lord. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." But the idea here more is we're seeing the outworking of His triumph, is that He has begun to reign. We're seeing, just to give a cross-reference here in the book of Revelation, what we read about in chapter 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." That's exactly what we're seeing going on here in chapter 19. God has taken His great power and He has begun to reign. How is that true? How is that it's true that, yes, the Lord always reigns? There is never a time in which He is not absolutely sovereign over everything that transpires in His creation, in His universe. But what is the idea here? The idea is that He has entered into battle and triumphed over His enemies. He has accomplished all that is needed to be the king. You know, we've just finished celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And why is that such a joyous celebration? Why is that such a wonderful, amazing, astonishing, and essential thing? Because that is God taking His power to reign. It is Him working it out in the course of Earth's history as God becoming man and thus bringing man to this triumph, setting all things under His feet, bringing him to true victory. In other words, making His world come to fulfillment. You see, God doesn't triumph just in an abstract sort of way. He triumphs in a way that brings His very creation to fulfillment in His triumph. That's how He reigns. Pardon me. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we are seeing God work out His victory. When you watch Jesus, even being born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecies, being sent to Egypt and being brought back to Nazareth, growing up as a child of Joseph and Mary, pardon me, and then entering into His public ministry with the forerunner of John the Baptist. What are you seeing? You're seeing God working out His kingdom. When Jesus began His public ministry, what was His message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here now. You need to turn to the king. And when you see Jesus then, even as unknown as He was, even as unrecognized by His own people, even as a prophet having no honor in His own home, He was working out God's victory. You see that in I was almost going to say quiet, simple ways of healing people. But even that, yes, I suppose casting out demons and sending them into swine is still quiet, simple ways for Jesus, right? You are seeing Him exercise His dominion and saying, "This kingdom is mine." But how does He ultimately cast the ruler of this world out? It's when He is lifted up in His crucifixion. You see, again, that's God not just exercising His reign as a distant power, but from within, so to speak, bringing His very creation to fulfillment by taking upon Himself death and by overcoming that in Jesus. And so when you see the resurrection, you see God's yes and amen to all of His promises, all of His purposes, God fulfilling His promises. You see Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Right? That's what this is rejoicing in. He's achieved it. Right? It belongs to Him now. It's His by rights. And so He ascends to glory with the promise that He will return again. And this is what His people right now, you and I, look forward to. This is His kingdom. He is the rightful king. Not just as its maker, but as its redeemer. and he is going to come again. And what we're looking at in this text here is kind of a foretaste, if you will, given to us right now to hear what it will be like as he claims that power and reigns. Pardon me. This is what's causing such great rejoicing. So I might call this winning a crown. Winning a crown. Coming in as the conqueror, triumphing over all of his enemies, over sin, over the devil, over death itself, and winning a crown for himself that then releases all of his saints to rejoice absolutely in him. That's the first reason for this white water and thunder that we hear in heaven. But then there's another one. Because in verse 7, we're told to rejoice and exult again. But this time, it's not winning a crown. It's winning a bride. And so, yes, this is the fulfillment of all the stories. Where the prince wins himself a princess and wins himself a kingdom. Right? Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made himself ready. We are to make merry because there's a marriage going on. And I think we all instinctively understand this. There's nothing like a wedding, a marriage, for us to rejoice in. Because this is the goodness of God coming to fruition in his creatures. That's what a wedding really manifests. It makes known. It participates in. We know this from the very beginning. Because when God made Adam and formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, why did God say something was not good about his creation of Adam? Well, we could certainly talk about functional reasons. Pardon me. And those are part of it. We might say things like, well, God had told mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion. And he certainly, Adam couldn't do that all by himself. He needed his perfect counterpart, Eve, in order to be fruitful and multiply. And that's absolutely true. That's certainly part of what's going on here when God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. But I think we can even go beyond these functional reasons, so to speak, and note that God's overflowing fruitful goodness could not be displayed among creatures properly, in its proper way, without the male-female distinction and union in marriage. There needed to be both that difference and that coming together. You see, what we're seeing is a tiny creaturely analog of the abundantly fruitful triune life of God himself. Ephesians 5 makes explicit what was already clear in the scriptures, because you see over and over again in the scriptures this imagery of a bride and a bridegroom in terms of God's relationship with his people. Marriage points to Christ and his church. We can even say it this way. We were designed to be married to God. In order for us as creatures to properly represent, even on a tiny creaturely level, the infinite love and self-giving life and fruitful, overflowing, abundant life of the triune God, there had to be different persons. They had to be distinct from one another, and yet they had to be united. Now, I'm not trying to say that's a perfect illustration of the Trinity, as if you're trying to make some kind of one-to-one comparison. What we're saying is this is an earthly analogy that reflects in God's creation some of his own triune life. That's why it's good. Why it's not good for a man to be the man, to be alone. Man as male could not properly participate in and reflect the glory of God, show that to the universe. Man as male and female now can. And that itself is an earthly analogy of this greater relationship of God. We were made to be married to God. And this is true whether we ever know earthly marriage or not. Earthly marriage is the analogy. It's the shadow. It's pointing to something much greater than itself. The fact that we are made male and female. In fact, I think self-witnesses that we were made for marriage with God, to be eternally united to Him in love, to be fruitful, to be abundant in His life, to enjoy that relationship. And that's what we're seeing reflected in our text, and why there is such a hallelujah going on when we hear this, because it says, "Let us rejoice and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." This is such a joyful scene, not just because the king is overcoming to win himself a bride, but because the bride is responding in love. She is giving herself to her bridegroom. She is delighting in his glory and submitting herself to him. She is like that Psalm 45 kind of praise going on here. The bride has made herself ready. This is what always happens in a human wedding, right? A conscientious bride takes great care to be prepared for the marriage. But here in our text, the preparations are clearly, as it says at the end of verse 8, the righteous deeds of the saints, the acts of justice or righteousness of the saints, the fine linen that they are clothed in, is the righteous deeds of the saints. We're seeing here a real relationship of love go forward, a pure, holy, dazzlingly delightful relationship of love. The acts of justice and the righteousness that the saints do is their giving themselves to their bridegroom. It is their receiving him in love. It's their preparation for the marriage. Now, right here, by the way, I fear that some people skip over this too quickly in this text and some others, in their fear that somehow this compromises salvation by grace. Because it says, the bride made herself ready. In order to come to this wedding and be this glorious source of praise, the bride had to make preparation. She had to do this. And in fact, the text is even put in such a way it's clear. It's herself doing this. She needs to be ready. And she's done that. And that's why this is joyful. Right? And so some people say, well, pardon me. That sounds an awful lot like she's, it's her works that are making her fit for the bridegroom. And that can't be the way it is, right? I mean, because isn't this, we're saved by grace? It's God's work in us that makes us fit for that. I think there's a misunderstanding here, as I'm going to show in a moment. But what I'm going to bring out right now, and I think this text reflects so beautifully, is that your works, your good works, your righteous deeds here, are precisely how you participate in God's free gift of salvation. Go back with me, for example, to the message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Because you'll see this emphasized. This is a clear theme in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, as Jesus begins speaking, giving a message to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your works." He doesn't say, "I know your faith." Now, that will come out too later. But, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false." Jesus says, "I know your works." This is what's bringing out who you are. But even when he turns to admonish the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works, the first works." Do the first works. Pardon me. In a sense, he doesn't just say change your attitude. He says change your works. what you're doing. This is how Jesus is going to evaluate his church. That's why he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Go on down here. Verse 19 as another example here. As Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Your works are revealing you to me. They're telling me what kind of a church you are. I might even say it this way, what kind of a bride you are. Now he goes on here, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice these immoral things, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Pardon me. He's going to throw her onto this bed and those who commit adultery with her. I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Right? There's a different kind of works here that are not compatible with my works. You don't want to be part of those. You will be judged. You want to be part of the good works that Jesus is doing. Go down to chapter 3. The angel of the church here of Sardis write, the words of him has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know what you are really producing, what you are really doing. So he says in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Not complete works. There's a problem here. Go down to verse 8. The church in Philadelphia. I know your works. Pardon me. Just to give another example, verse 15, the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Either cold or hot is good, but what they were was not good. Right? So Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So this is the whole setup, if you will, for the book of Revelation. I know your works. Right? Your works show you work out what you really are. Here we can rejoice because what this bride really is, she has worked out. She is a bride of love, and she has worked out in preparation for her bridegroom. By the way, the book of Revelation is going to come back to this at the end. Pardon me. In chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone according to what his work is. That's how I'm going to repay you, according to your works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they might have the right, the authorization to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Because outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Your works, I would say this, are the very way God works out his salvation in you. The very way you manifest you are his true bride. And without that, you are not his true bride. You can't just say, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter what my works are. The Bible never teaches that. If your works show that you're of your father, the devil, then you are of your father, the devil. If your works show that you are of the Spirit and of Christ, then that's who you are. Pardon me. So I think this text, there's an implicit challenge in this text, even though it's in the context of rejoicing. Are you preparing yourself for the bridegroom? You need to ask yourself that today. Even as you enter into this year, are you preparing yourself through the very acts of justice and righteousness for your bridegroom? Are you the kind of bride that will cause this kind of rejoicing? We need to ask ourselves that together as a body. What are the works of High Country Baptist Church in the sight of Jesus Christ? How does he see us? Are we contributing to this rejoicing? So I want to urge you today to prepare. Prepare yourself for your bridegroom. Be looking forward to, longing for this wedding feast. In fact, again, just like an earthly bride thinks ahead, when her and her beloved have said, yes, we're going to be wed, what do? We start preparing. We start anticipating. Some people, you know, even get annoyed with their obnoxious. They're counting down the days ad nauseum all the time to tell you how long it is until they get married. Like, I've heard that. Okay, thanks. But we rejoice in that with them. Why? Because of what they're looking forward to, what they're rejoicing in. And if they're wise at all, they're preparing for that. That's exactly what Christ's church is to be doing for him, preparing herself for union with her bridegroom. Now, I want to bring this right into the next phrase here in verse 8. His bride has made herself ready. That's hallelujah for that. But it goes on in verse 8 to say, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, these righteous deeds of the saints. Now, did you see that? I said we talk about this relationship between God's grace and our works. There's a gift given here, isn't there? It was given to her. What was given to her? To clothe herself. So you would ask, did God clothe her or did she clothe herself? Both, right? This all comes from the gift of God. It wouldn't happen without that gift. It all comes from his grace. And yet the way that grace flows is that she clothes herself. She does the good deeds. She becomes a fit bride. Pardon me. God and man, and here's such an important truth to a lot of these conflicts come in our minds because we imagine that God and man are somehow on the same continuum. And therefore that if God exercises his power in some way, that means there's less room on the bandwidth, so to speak, for me to exercise my power, because he kind of pushes me out of the way. You know, that's God's domain, not ours. If he does it, then we don't do it. Or vice versa, if we do something, you know, that pushes less of God. And what's the problem with that whole way of thinking? We're not on the same continuum. He's not a creature. He's God, right? There's no conflict. There's no possible conflict between what he does and what we do. That's the flaw in things that, like people saying things like, well, if God foreordains from in the foundation of the earth whoever's going to get saved, then it doesn't matter what we do because God foreordained it. It's just going to happen. You've just made God like a man in your thinking. You just brought him down to the creaturely level. And one of the big burdens of Romans chapter 9 is to say, you can't do that. Don't think of God like a man. He's God. Right? And so God is accomplishing everything. And at the same time, an entire dependence upon him, we are then working out our salvation. Right? And there's no conflict there. It's actually a good gift, a relationship of love. And this is what Jesus is calling us to. And that's why it's such praise, by the way. Pardon me. What do you praise? You praise real accomplishment, right? When you feel like something has actually been achieved, that's what evokes praise for you. You don't like people faking it, you know, trying to get like they've achieved something when they actually haven't. You don't praise that. In fact, that probably turns you off. Like, oh, come on, you're faking it. I want to praise something real. And there's real achievement going on here. The bride is clothing herself with righteous deeds. And it is a gift from God. God is bringing this bride. And so it evokes great praise. In fact, what it brings us to here is ultimate blessedness. The angel says to John, write, blessed are those who are invited, called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, this is just the same people from a different image perspective here, right? The bride and those who are called to the supper. It's not different people. The bride is looking at it from a corporate perspective. Those who are invited to the supper is looking at it more, you might say, from an individual perspective. It's a different metaphor, but it's the same thing happening. They're being called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you're in that condition, you are truly blessed. You have real life with God, true happiness, true fulfillment of all of your desires. You see, this white water and thunder going on in heaven is because there really is winning a crown going on. There really is winning a bride going on and bringing her to himself. This is true fulfillment. And so what does that turn to? Well, another big theme in the book of Revelation, just to conclude this text here today, verse 10, is worship. It all calls us back to worship. John, in this overwhelming experience, falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And by the way, don't forget his posture. Don't gloss over too quickly his posture. Falling down is a characteristic worship act. We are low before God. But he falls down to worship the angel. The angel says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." The witness of Jesus. Angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, interestingly enough, as great and as powerful as they are, this angel describes himself as part of the same group as us. I've used this illustration here before, but I think it's so important for us to grasp what's really going on here. We've already seen in Revelation 19 this redeemed saints praising and angelic creatures praising and this joining together in this great choir of praise. That is what's happening. Angels are part of the reality that we are participating with in our worship. Not worshiping them, but worshiping God together with them. We say it every Lord's Day when we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below," and we look at one another and we tell one another to praise God. And then we say, "Praise Him above, ye heavenly host." You just spoke to angels and you told them to praise God. And that's good, because they would be saying the same thing, if you will. We're all to be praising God together. Let's encourage one another. Let's exhort one another. Let's join together our voices. And that is the reality that the Spirit makes present. We join in with the angels in giving praise to God. Worship God. True worship is at the heart of the whole book of Revelation, the fulfillment of the world and the fulfillment of our lives. True worship. In fact, that's part of the division going on here. Who will you worship? Are you going to turn aside to the false trinity of the dragon and the beast and the beast? Or are you going to worship the true God? Worship God. That's the true fulfillment of life. So as we consider this praise here together today as a means of encouragement and edification, I want to simply encourage you to join the heavenly chorus of praise. Praise to the Lord, hallelujah, for the blessedness of the bride. We've praised him for his judgment of Babylon. Now look to the good side of all that he's accomplishing and the blessedness of the bride. And let that encourage your heart to prepare to meet your bridegroom. Think of yourselves, High Country Baptist Church, as a bride, getting ready for your wedding. You should be anticipating Christ coming in that way, and that will give you joy. So, church, rejoice as you prepare to meet your bridegroom. Would you confess your love and devotion to Jesus as a pure bride? With the confession, "Jesus is Lord," let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.